please turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2 and verses 13 to 15. Now, reading this text from the ESV. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Back in our main reading at the beginning of the service, we read in Luke 11 of a story that Jesus told about a strong man who was fully armed and he was looking after his house, because inside his house there were lots and lots of things, people, and he wanted to keep them inside his house. And Jesus said, well, that strong man with all that armoury stood there, then nothing could take the people out of the house. And the context of the story makes it very clear that the strong man standing outside of the house is not a good person. He's no guardian or saviour or protector of what's inside the house. The context of the story makes it very clear that the strong man is Satan. And he guards his captives. He's armed with something very strong, the law of God, which he can use to accuse us. The law basically says, do this and you'll live, but break the law and the consequences, the penalty, is death. And Satan can and indeed does point to a billion breaches of the law in your life. He can say, well, look here, it says you shall have no other gods before me. That's what you've said, God. Look at their lives. Look at his life. He has a million gods before you. He puts everything before you. He puts his car before you. He loves his car more than he loves you. He puts his family before you, God. He puts his dog before you. His gerbil, his hobbies, everything comes before you. He doesn't love you with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength. And God, you've said in your law, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said you mustn't even do that in your heart. Look at the way he lusts. Even when he tries not to, he's broken the law. And you shan't steal. And you shan't tell lies. And Satan has got a watertight case against us. And we're trapped inside the house. He accuses us. That's what the name Satan means. It's a legal term. The accuser of people, the prosecution. And he's armed with something, as I say, more deadly than Kalashnikovs or grenade launchers or drones. He's armed with God's law. And his kingdom, his prisoners are safe. But then Jesus gives us some really good news. He tells us that somebody stronger than him, Satan, is going to come. And this stronger person than Satan is going to take him on. And he's going to overpower Satan. And he's going to disarm him. And he's going to loot Satan's kingdom. He's going to set prisoners free. And what Jesus was promising would happen in Luke chapter 11, Paul is describing in Colossians chapter 2. He's looking back at what the cross of Christ has done for people like us. And it's fabulous. It really is. You're going to be happy at the end of this sermon if you understand what Jesus Christ has done for us. We've got the rout of Satan and all of his forces. Paul uses the picture of a Roman general coming back from a campaign and his captives, his slaves are all behind him. Only behind this general, Jesus Christ, we're not the captives. Satan is, and his forces. They're routed, they're defeated. And we're the freed men and women. At least we are if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. You're free. Now you might be here this morning and thinking, well, I don't trust in Jesus Christ, but I'm free. I don't need Jesus to make me free. I'm fine as I actually am. okay, I'll admit that things aren't totally perfect in my life. I'm a little bit captive to one or two things, to that addiction that I just can't break. And I've been struggling with, but I'm going to break it one day. And I suppose I'm a little bit captive to the fears about the future that grip me from time to time. And I'm captive to that guilt that I try and get rid of and I can't. So I just try and forget about it, but it keeps coming back. It's mean, that, isn't it? And it captivates me. And that longing for security that constantly eludes me, and the feeling of inadequacy that just gnaws away from time to time. Have I really done enough? Am I actually good enough? But you're all right this morning. You sat there, you're thinking, oh, I'll sort these things out one day. Tomorrow maybe. Or next year. And I'm sure I'll be properly free. Or will you be? By yourself, you won't. You notice the turning point in our text rests on what God does, not what we do. And all we subsequently do depends on what God has already done for us. There is a hope, and it's a great hope, but it's only found in what God has done through Jesus Christ. So let's listen to him this morning as he speaks through his word. And let's look firstly at our condition. Let's be totally honest about this, because however much bad stuff we discover about ourselves, we're able to take it in the middle of the sermon and see it nailed to Jesus's cross. So let's be honest. Let's not make it any less real than it actually is. Verse 13, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses." Paul doesn't say some of you were like this. He doesn't speak to these people in the church in Colossae and say, you in the back row, you were so bad that you were dead. I didn't look up to see who was in the back row. In your trespasses, whereas the rest of you were all, you're not too bad at all. He says, all of you. We were like that before we came to Jesus Christ. And we weren't just captives, as I was saying in the introduction. We were dead. Again, you might have a question with that. How can I be dead when I'm here? Because I obviously walked here or drove here or came here, and I'm alive. I'm listening to you. I'm understanding you, or at least I'm arguing with you in my head. Well, clearly physical death isn't the issue. That's part of the penalty and the consequence of sin. But the fundamental death that we've died because of sin was something spiritual. Something went off inside of us. Our spiritual life. Put it like this. What is eternal life? Some people say, well, it's living forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Well, that's part of eternal life. But eternal life in Jesus' language is knowing God as your Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent. In other words, having a relationship with God now. So eternal life begins now as you come to God and you enjoy God and you worship God and you depend on God, you love God because he's loved you. That is, Jesus says, eternal life. It begins now as we come to Christ Jesus. So if that's life, then death is not knowing God, being cut off from God, being without God and without hope, being wrong with God. And that's exactly what happened at the beginning of God's story. The people that he made to know him and enjoy him and live in a relationship with him, they reject God. They don't want to know God. They want to be God. They think they can get freedom by taking God's position and sinning against him. And God says, died spiritually as they rejected God. And we live under the condemnation of death without God, which is contrary to everything that we were made for. You won't ever find fulfillment until you find God. It's what God designed you for, to know him and enjoy him. It's in your DNA. And unless you know God, there's something empty inside you, like a shell. Have you heard of the ghost cities of China? Anybody come across them? Look them up on YouTube later on. There's a number of them. One of these cities is called Ordus, and it's in Mongolia. And you see these images of this fabulous city that's been built in the desert in Mongolia. And it's one of a number that have sprung up in the construction boom in China. There are homes for 1 million people in Ordus. There's an airport there. There's a football stadium or sports stadium that makes even St. Mary's in Southampton look minuscule, non-league. It's got all the infrastructure, the traffic lights, the roundabouts. It's got shopping malls. There's one thing that Ordus is missing. You've probably guessed it. People. Nobody lives there. And it's the same with a number of these new cities that have sprung up in China. They are completely empty. And if there's nobody there, then they're not cities. They're just blobs decaying in the desert. They're shells. And without God, we are not what we were created to be. We're existing, not living. Inside, we're dead. Once God was here, now he's gone. Well, what can we do about that? We try and do lots of things. We try and get God to come back and to fill this hole in our lives through religion. We think that's got to work because religion's all about God, isn't it? Surely God's all about religion, so we'll do things to please God. And if we do enough things, if we beat ourselves up enough, if we make ourselves miserable enough, if we give enough, if we sacrifice enough, if we turn over new leaves, make more resolutions, try harder, sing louder, God will eventually come back and we'll make God love us again. But it doesn't work. Because that's not how God works. Some people just give up totally on God and they deny that he matters and they fill the God hole inside of them with wealth or with power or with experiences, holidays, success, sex, music, whatever. But it doesn't fill the void that only God can fill. But we try, some through religion, some through other experiences. Many sincerely and zealously try so hard to get God back because they need him. But here's our second point, and it's our debt we haven't really addressed yet. Verse 14, and I'm deliberately taking out the fantastic verb at the beginning of this that God's going to insert here, cancelling. But leave that aside for the moment. He talks about the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Paul uses a picture from the first century world that they would have been very familiar with. Maybe it would be helpful if we substitute something from our 21st century world that we're more familiar with. We know about a secured loan, don't we? I'm not carrying on till you nod. You don't know about it. Oh, I'll tell you, Vicky, about a secured loan. A loan that we take out. A debt, in other words, that we've secured against something that we own. It has a legal consequence. We don't pay the debt back, then we could lose our house. You heard the adverts on the radio, the bit they say very fast at the end. They don't really want you to hear, but legally they have to say it. If you don't keep up repayments, then you'll lose your house. They say it just like that, but even faster. Nobody from Wiltshire would be able to say it. We all speak too slow. Well, we've got a secured loan. We've signed the contract. We've acknowledged and admitted the debt, which is what the loan is, as far as we're concerned. And if something happens in our life, to our health or to our job, then we could lose our home. A record of debt for Paul here is our guilt before God, which we've racked up through our trespasses, and Paul says it has legal demands standing against it. The wages, the consequence of sin, is death. ultimate separation from God. Your debt to God is vast. I have to tell you that. I'm going to tell you how to deal with it in a minute, or how God can deal with it. You can't cancel it. You can't square the accounts with God. As you look at the debt, it's actually spiraling out of control as you gaze at it. You know about the Wonga loans, don't you? Some of you do, thank you. I'm not looking at you, Vicky, anymore. The Wonga loans that, I mean, they must be trustworthy because cartoon characters advertise them. And there are grandmas and grandpas who are advertising them to us. Do you trust these people? And yet, you look at the small print, the APR, the percentage rate that you're paying back, is thousands and thousands and thousands of percent. And if you didn't pay that back very quickly, that debt would just spiral into tens of thousands of pounds from an original loan of £100. Well, our debt before God is just colossal. All our thoughts against God, all our rejection of God, all the things that we've done wrong in this world, our attitudes towards God. But here's the gospel. Here is the greatest news in the world. God has never asked you to pay that debt. God has never asked you to square the accounts with him. I couldn't do it. It'd be impossible. All I can do is sign that debt that stands against me and acknowledge it as mine in all of its vastness, and then rejoice as I see, thirdly, what God has done. Let's put this back together. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by the cancelling of the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's God who acted here. We were dead spiritually. We were helpless. But God made us alive. God took what separated us from himself and had killed us. God forgave all of our transgressions. Not a chunk of them. Paul says all. Not half of them. As we were admitting our spiritual bankruptcy before God, God didn't say, okay, I'll bring in the angelic receivers and put you into spiritual administration and we'll try and restructure your debt. I'm prepared to write half of it off. And you can get to work on dealing with the other half. Or I'll go further. I'll just hold you to 1p in the pound of your debt that you owe me. No, God didn't send in the spiritual administrators. God sent in his son. And somehow, through him, he cancelled the record of debt. He stamped paid on it. How? Did he just write it off? Did God look at your debt, your sin for your life and say, oh, well, nothing we can do about that. We'll just sweep that aside. Well, God couldn't do that. Because, as we saw at the beginning, there are legal demands that are attached to that debt. It has consequences that God, as a just judge, has to uphold. And don't forget that Satan, the accuser, was using the law that we'd broken and was pursuing us in God's judgment court. God couldn't just write off the debt, but God paid it by nailing it to the cross. Some commentators reckon that in the Roman world, a literal nail was driven through a contract, an admission of bankruptcy when that was solved. We're not sure about that. We can't find any evidence for that. But what we can't miss is that the nails driven into the Son of God's hands and feet on the cross speak to all the world of the awesome cost to God and his Son of the payment of my debt and your debt. Others, when they read about this being nailed to the cross, they think of what the Romans called the titulus, the sign that was placed on the cross. When somebody was crucified, the Roman authorities always put what the person was accused of on the cross so that they justified their actions. And it was a warning to everyone else who went by. So a person could be crucified with the sign murderer above their head, or thief, or traitor, or rapist. Well, there was a sign that was attached to Jesus' cross by Pilate. Pilate was mocking Jesus and mocking the Jews when he wrote that sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But there's a sense in which there was another sign that was nailed to the cross. And Dick Lucas says this: according to the apostolic preaching, there was an accusation nailed to Jesus' cross in God's purpose, an accusation against us, yet borne by Christ. Because God had said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. Those dreadful words of Galatians 3, verse 13, make the clearest possible comment on Colossians 2, 14. The curse and condemnation of a broken law belong to the Colossians, or to us, before their conversion. But it's now been set aside, not in the sense of being overlooked or ignored, but because in Christ it's already been exhausted, and the believers are now in Christ and able to share in the benefits of his death for us and our sin and his resurrection. God said that anybody who hangs on the cross was under the curse, and he put his son under our curse and set us free. Is there any greater news than that in the world today? God hasn't just dealt with something small like Ebola or cancer or famine or poverty. All of those things are symptoms of the big problem, and God's promised that he's going to sweep all of those things away in resurrection life one day. But God already, now in Christ Jesus, has dealt with the big problem, the sin that left us cut off from God. It involved his son, whom he loved and who was perfect and who deserved only worship and favour and the highest honour and reputation. It involved him being condemned for us, crucified for us, forsaken for us, cursed for us. It involved him dying for us. He didn't need to do that, not legally. He didn't owe me anything. I hadn't earned this or deserved this from him. God did that for us because that is what God is like, overflowing with compassion and with mercy and grace and love. Utterly just, has to be, and yet willing and ready to bear the cost himself rather than have the guilty, you, me, bear that cost. God clears the debt through Christ, and it's gone from his accounts. We die with Christ spiritually. Our debt goes into the tomb and is lost forever because it's paid for. We rise with Jesus Christ to a new life. We are set free. And we're never, ever going to have that condemnation against us ever again. The closest a believer will ever get to hell is when we gaze at the gospel and see Jesus Christ going through it for us and crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's there for that time on the cross for us so that we'll never, ever be forsaken. And you're raised with Christ by spiritual resurrection power of God to a new life with God, in fellowship with God, and friendship and freedom with God. I love getting to the end of the sermon because it means I can let you all go and set you free. But today I'm longing to get to the end of the sermon so that we can sing our last hymn. And I want to sing at the top of my voice, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Well, the words of that last verse, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine." We got it up there. Oh, I can say the last two because I'd nearly forgotten them. "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." What Charles Wesley's writing there is what Paul is describing here, and it's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He set us free. Can you sing that? Have you acknowledged your debt to God? You responded by faith to God, who won't push you away and say, "Go away and sort it out," but draws you to Jesus, who paid the whole debt for sinners. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with him and receive God's gift, his Son, as your Lord and Saviour. And then finally, let's just look at our freedom. Verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You remember the beginning of the sermon, the strong man was fully armed. And Paul says now at the cross, God disarmed him. He took away his power to accuse and to condemn. Jesus had taken the accusation for us. He'd taken the condemnation in our place. And Satan and his forces were routed and humiliated through the loving self-sacrifice of Jesus. Satan is smashed in the gospel. Can I use an illustration from Asterix and Obelisk? Because I love those books. And you have all the Roman armies surrounding the little village in Gaul. And they look so strong. You get as far as the eye can see. And then Asterix is allowed to drink the magic potion. Obelisk isn't, because he fell in the cauldron when he was a baby. And suddenly they both burst out. And these impregnable forces, they just get thrown up into trees. And all their spears are broken. And they end up fleeing. And they're sitting there in the last pitch with black eyes. And Obelisk is running around picking up all the helmets, all the trophies. That great force has been totally routed. How much greater what we've got here, as God humiliates and routs Satan. And Paul uses this illustration that all of his readers would have got, because every time the really mighty Roman armies won another victory somewhere in the world, there'd be a returning triumphant parade through the streets of Rome. The general of the legion would lead the parade. Behind him would come his officers, his great soldiers, and then behind them, bound, humiliated, shamed, would come the defeated king and his VIPs. And his generals, and then all of the other prisoners of war. And all Rome would see that there was just nothing to fear from what once was a mighty threat that was directed against the empire. The armies had done their job. The general was victorious again. The foe was beaten. The threat was gone. And it was a celebration time. But look at what Paul's doing. God, through Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities. The spiritual forces that stood against us, the foes of mankind. And he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. Jesus is the conquering general. He's the Lord. And he shows his captives to his people. There's Satan and his forces. They're defeated. Okay, they're able still to operate slightly within this world and to incite evil. But ultimately they're cast down and speechless in the light of the gospel. They're silenced and unable to condemn. Next time you're accused and reminded of your guilt, you answer back with the gospel. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You got no right to use the law against me. Jesus fulfilled the law. There's another of our enemies stumbling and broken behind Jesus. It's the one you're also scared of. Death. And yet Jesus has defeated it. It's lost its ultimate power. And one day at his voice, it's going to give up all that it holds because it couldn't hold Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. There's the law fulfilled, no longer towering over us to crush us. I remember Paul's preaching this gospel to Christians. I've tried to make an application to those who are not Christians in the main part of the service. But Paul's making his application to those who've already come to Christ. And he knows they're in danger of missing all that is theirs now in Jesus. Because the Colossians are just like us today in the 21st century. They're desperate to get back to religion and leave Jesus. We're so convinced that we'll be closer to God if we just do more things. And God will love us more if we find new rules and regulations that God has never given to us. And Paul's whole argument is, no, you are close to God because of Jesus. You're free because of what Jesus has done. You have fellowship with God because of the cross. You haven't got to make God love you. Look at the cross. God does love you. Live because he loves you, not to try and get him to love you. We Christians need to hear that.